prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and for the time of fellowship together and for the grace that you extend to us in Christ. Help us to understand these words and how they impact our thinking about getting along, and we trust our conduct also. Amen. We're in 1 Peter 5 as we press on in our study on getting along. 1 Peter chapter 5, last week we were looking at the use of spiritual gifts in the context of getting along, and the importance of that, the tendency that believers have of neglecting minister, of doing real ministry when things are hard. Well, if there is one group that maybe is even more susceptible to neglecting ministry when things are hard, it's going to be those people who are the elders in the assembly. And so in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, the elders that are among you, I encourage, being a co-elder." Now, this is a demonstration that the term elder in and of itself is not strictly a technical term. It's really a term talking about a person of maturity. And there's two ways it's used in the New Testament. It's used to people who are older by age, and then people older in terms of maturity. You can have people that may be 60 years old in age, but are immature in terms of their Christian life. And you can have people that might be younger in age, but older in maturity of the Christian life. That's what he's looking at here. Peter, remember, is an apostle. Paul calls Peter an apostle. He calls him an apostle in Galatians. He calls him, Paul refers to him as an apostle in 1 Corinthians. So Peter is an apostle, but he is an elder in terms of being leadership. And that's the other way that these mature individuals, I would understand the other impact of the term elder is it's laying emphasis on maturity. And because of that maturity, that person is then in the position, should be allowed to have a position of leadership in the church. So here Peter is a co-elder, but he's a leader not as a pastor teacher, but a leader as an apostle. So Peter says, "I encourage you elders." Now, he's not going to be encouraging these elders as apostles like he is, because, once the apostles are done. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2. The apostles and prophets, their job was to lay the foundation. Once you lay the foundation, you don't do any more work there. When I was growing up, my dad took a summer job. He taught school. People always say school teachers are easy. They got 3 months off in the summer. Well, Dwight and I've talked about that. If you could live as a teacher on what you earned on the other 9 months, great. But most teachers couldn't, not to take care of a family. You usually had to work during those 3 months in the summer. You might take 2 weeks vacation. Anyway, all that to get to, my dad learned to pour concrete and lay block. We put in foundations for houses and additions. We did quite a bit of that for several years. I started working for my dad when I was in fourth grade. I was learned to be his hod carrier and mix up mortar and haul bricks and all that stuff. And you did that. But you know, once we were done, you walked away. And the that brick part was kind of cool. But I didn't get to lay bricks till years later. What looked cool to me was pounding nails. And we never did that job. Well, you did duplex nails in your in forms and things like that. All that to say that once the foundation work is done, there that job's done. And with regard to the church or the temple that the church comprises, once the foundation work is done, they don't go on and build another temple and another temple and another temple. It's one temple. It's technically one church. So once that foundation is laid, you don't go back, tear it all up, and put on another foundation. Their job now is complete. And I say all that because Peter is an elder, as an elder in terms of his maturity level, in terms of his leadership, but he is an apostle by gift, which allows him to be in this position of leadership as a mature one. He's not training and talking to other apostles here, because the apostles are waning. The apostles are going. There's fewer and fewer apostles. By the time Peter writes 1 Peter, Paul's around as an apostle. John is around as an apostle. Peter is. I think Paul makes mention of Jude. We know Jude is around because Jude doesn't write till after 2 Peter is done. And there might have been some of the other apostles. Paul mentions a couple of apostles in Romans 16 that were relatives. And we don't know how old they were and whether they were around. but the apostles are going away. So he says, I encourage you elders, being a co-elder, and one that was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, when Peter witnessed the sufferings of the Christ, what was the effect on the disciples when Christ suffered? Strike the shepherd. What did it say? And you scatter the sheep. And what did Peter do? In fact, there's only one apostle we know that didn't scatter. John. All the rest of them scattered. So, and that isn't, when he says a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I don't think he's just throwing that out there going, hey, I'm a co-elder. By the way, I witnessed Christ's sufferings. I mean, that sounds kind of like, that's like saying, I watched that disaster happen, you know. You don't brag on that. I think when he says, I'm a witness to the sufferings of the Christ, it was significant because that was part of his job as an apostle was to testify to that. But it's also significant because he knew the effect of suffering on other people. And Christ, the sheep, chief shepherd, struck, negatively affected the rest of the sheep. Now what he's going to go on and say from there is also a witness of the glories that would be revealed afterwards. Peter, and then James and John. Now, Peter is a co-worker with James and John before they become disciples of Jesus. Remember, they all learn, they run a fishing business together. Peter and his brother Andrew, and James and John, and at least John's father, all had a fishing business together up on Galilee. So, three of those guys, Peter, James, and John, get to go up on the mountain, and they see Christ transfigured before them. So they get to see the afterwards glory. They get to actually see what this glory is going to be like. And Peter's the fool up there, pardon me. He's the one up there that says, hey, wouldn't it be great if I could build a temple so we could all stay here like this? In other words, we don't want any of this to change. Let's keep this as it is. It's almost like carrying on, hey, you know, the glory isn't in the temple down there anymore, down in Jerusalem, so let's have the glory in a temple up here. Whether that's what he was thinking or not, I don't know. But that's kind of the impression I get. Like, let's see if we can carry on what used to be, but up here in this temple with you. And we'll build one also here for Elijah and for Moses. But that wasn't God's plan. But he then says in verse 2, this is what these elders are to do, and this is indicative now of the fact that these elders are not apostles, but they are pastors. Because he says, shepherd the church, or the flock, excuse me, the flock of God that is among you. Now, shepherd is the verb form of the word pastor. Pastor, remember, is Latin. Okay? Pastor comes from Latin. So when we talk about pastors, I don't know why they ever called them, when we're over in Ephesians 4, why they ever went with pastor teachers in your English Bible. Why didn't they translate them shepherd teachers? This is English. It wasn't Latin. To me, it confuses the matter. But we're talking, really, when we're talking about pastor teachers, we're talking about those who shepherd, and they shepherd by means of their teaching. Well, he says, you shepherd the flock among you, the flock of God among you. Now, there's more involved in shepherding than teaching. That's the emphasis in Ephesians 4. But Paul, when he speaks to the elders in Acts 11, or Acts 20, he states over there that the elders also, the shepherds also were to shepherd the flock by paying attention to themselves and also watching out for danger. Because there are dangers that, remember, were going to arise from the outside, from unsaved people, and dangers that would arise from within. Believers, even elders, that would rise up wanting to pursue their own aims. So these shepherds have at least two chief responsibilities that we know before reading this. We know that they're in charge of leading the sheep to food, and we know that they're in charge of watching out for danger. There's one other thing here that really we've kind of already said, but Peter's going to bring it in here in just a minute, and we'll save that till we get there. But he says, shepherd the flock among you as God. Some of your Bibles say taking the oversight, and that is the word for overseer, or when you get over to 1 Timothy 3, it's a word translated bishop. Which, if you ever wonder how in the world you get bishop out of there, it's like, how in the world do you get Ike out of Dwight, right? So, but it's you. But that's the way these things go. But actually, this is more, because it's the Greek word episkopos, And as that went from Latin into English, or German, I should say, into English, in English, the English butchered episkopos to bishkos. And they kind of put a B out in front of it, is the way it acts. So it is a, if you actually look at it, you can see that there is a
derivation.
Thank you. Yes. It's not just that somebody just happened to pick some word out of the air and apply it to it. But the word literally means to be one that oversees, which I don't believe is describing anything strictly different than what the shepherd's doing. Because what should a shepherd be doing? Not, we just used this example the other night, not under the haystack fast asleep like little boy Blue. The shepherd should be alert, paying attention to the flock out there on the hillsides that he's in charge of. He should be overseeing. Okay? That's his charge. He's to be seen to their care in that way. And he says, but he does so not by compulsion. That is, it's not made necessary. Somebody doesn't press him into service. And I don't know if you've ever met people like this, but when I was growing up, when I went to Bible camp, there was a pastor that was speaking in one of the things, and he said that he became a Bible camp because his mama wanted a preacher. So that's why he went to Bible college to become a pastor, because his mama wanted a preacher, and she pushed him. And we had a lady in our church like that. She pushed. She and her husband would take all the youth group, and they would take all the kids in the youth group camping for a weekend. And then both she and her husband would take all of us aside one at a time and say, now whatever else you do in life, you should go to Bible college at least 1 year. And you should really think about whether God wants you in ministry. And I would have told them, if God wants you to go to Bible college, go to Bible college. And if it's God's, if he's gifted you to serve in ministry, then maybe you should think about pursuing that. But I don't think I would have said you should consider ministry. But see, they made it a necessity, and they pressed two of their kids into ministry. One of them, they wanted their kids to become missionaries. Well, their one daughter and her husband, they weren't going to do it. Their other daughter, they just put it on them so much, they got on the mission field, and I probably told you this before, they didn't even last 6 months, and the husband had a mental breakdown on the mission field, because he never wanted to go. He got back to the States, he didn't want to talk to his in-laws. He never wanted to be on the mission field. He did it out of necessity to keep his in-laws happy. So I'm just using those as some examples, helping you think, what would it mean, not out of necessity? Somebody pressing it, somebody looking, well, there's nobody else pastoring these people. The persecution's got bad. Nobody else wants to pastor because everybody's scared for their life. So I guess I better do it because somebody's got to do this thing, but I don't really want to. No, he says, not out of necessity. Somebody hasn't pushed you into it. You're not doing it just because you've been guilted into it or because you feel somebody's got to step up. You got to do so willingly. You got to say, you know, this is what God wants. And I just want to do it. It's kind of like this morning. I want to do what God wants. If God wants me here, I want to be here and I want to do this. And if God doesn't want me here, doesn't want me to do this, then I don't want to do that. I don't want to be where God doesn't want me. So it's willingly. And it says, willingly then, according to God. And that expression, I would say, is God has to be the standard in this. In other words, there's not an across-the-board standard that says every guy with the gift to pastor teach, you better be a bishop of a church. There's no rule like that. Those are the men that fill one of the qualifications for being a bishop. But there are other qualifications too. And even if they fill all those qualifications, that still doesn't mean that that's what God wants for them to do. God may have another purpose for them in another area, in another way. But they're going to be somewhere or another. Whatever it's going to be using their gift. It's not that he's going to say, well, you have the gift of pastor, teacher, but I'm going to have you sweep the church. Well, you might sweep the church, but that's not the ministry thing. And I know that sounds like a really stupid idea, but I'm just giving you an example. God isn't going to say, what I want you to do is something different than what your gift is. But it's just in the capacity. So he says, not willingly, but according to God. God has to be the measure. That's what the according to God means. He is the standard by which this is determined. So it has to be what God wants that person to do, in keeping with what else the Word of God says. We just looked last week in chapter 4. Do you have a gift? Yes, every one of you has a gift. What does God want you to do with it? Minister that gift. If you are sitting on your spiritual hands instead of ministering your gift, you're out of the will of God. Oh, it doesn't say that's the will of God. Actually, maybe there is a statement there. I know there's a statement we have about the will of God using the gift. But remember, God, a thing doesn't have to be the will of God just because God says, 1 Thessalonians 5, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If God says, do this, is it his will? Yeah. Or he wouldn't have told it to you. So if he says, if you have a gift, minister that gift, then that's going to be in, being in the will of God. But the capacity in which that is used is going to have to be according to what God wants. Okay. Were you going to say something? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. Better not look, so I don't know. Anyway, according to the will of God. But then he adds, neither for, my inner leaner says, fondness for dishonest gain. Literally, it's, the idea is, it, literally, the idea is not one that would that will take gain at any, in any by any means. This word used in other places always for that. It's gain that you get by any means possible. So therefore, it's questionable sometimes. Well, the reason for that is that there, some of these people, they're like, I'll get money however I can get money, and hey, pastoring's a good way to get money. Remember, we're telling you about praying for the bells. And why are they doing it? Because there's a lot of guys that look at Christians as being dumb goats to shill them for, I'll sell you my holy water, and I'll sell you my holy oil, you know, and it's blessed, and it'll heal everything that ails you. Just drip a little bit on your head there, whatever these people do. It's like the guys that's, send me $25 and I'll send you a handkerchief I prayed over. Because remember, they brought handkerchiefs and they touched them to Paul or Peter. We should remember this because we've been in Acts, but they touched it to Paul or Peter and brought it back and people were healed. Well, there's hucksters out there that are doing that. Remember the last words of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that we handle the word in an honest fashion. We do not handle it as hucksters. We're not men out there just trying to sell the word to make money. I mean, when he says that, keep in mind, Paul did receive remuneration for what he was doing. There were churches that he tells us sent to his need. But Paul says, but that's not why we do this. We don't roll into town, throw up our thing, and Paul's big tent revival. Before we preach you a hot message, we're going to pass the plate. Oh, we didn't get enough, we'll pass the plate again. Which, I don't know if you know that, but they used to do that tent revival. Sometimes they'd pass the plate a couple times to get what that guy figured he needed for that evening. Paul says, or Peter says here, what? What they wanted. Yeah, there you go. What they wanted. Yeah. Yeah. Paul, Peter here says, not then for this craving, for this gain by whatever means, but eagerly. In other words, you really want to do this job. Keeping your finger here for a second, if you flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've referred to this, but there's a... Oh, yeah. Yeah, so get ready to hit your back bar if you're on your iPad, yeah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, it is a faithful word that if there is anyone that... Some of your Bibles, they translate a different way. Aspires to the office of overseer, or aspires to being a bishop. He craves after a beautiful work. The word crave in that verse is the word lust that's used elsewhere. He's craving. It's a good craving, just the same way that Jesus craved to eat the Passover with his disciples. This is a good craving. But he says he aspires to. And that word that he uses for aspire means he set his ambition. He stretches out to this thing. It's something that he actually has a real interest in doing this. And he craves after a good thing. So we're not saying there's anything wrong with a person having an interest in this. But what Peter says is, as they have an interest, and you can go back over to 1 Peter 5, Peter's saying, as that person would have an interest, it should be an eager interest, not an interest just to get paid. I personally, I'm just going to have to say, I have to evaluate myself on this regularly. I'm not getting rich here, but I'm not hurting, okay? I always think the church does a pretty good job of taking care of us. And so I have to watch myself saying, if God wants me to do something different, I better be willing to do something different. Because if I'm saying, well, I don't want to leave, I mean, this is cushy. You know, I got a house and they pay me every month and I get health insurance. When did Paul ever get any of that? These guys, well, we'll give you a parsonage. We'll guarantee you this much a month. you know, or we'll get you some Primera Health. None of them had that. You know, they got whatever those people might have been able to collect to help these guys out in what they were doing. It was a very different situation. So I have to watch myself. I'm just telling you, well, let's put it this way. As we're talking, I was going to save these for the end. But as we're talking about encouraging people to get along, what ends up happening sometimes is that there are some people that are, we'll say both believers and unbelievers, but we're concerned about believers. There are believers that come into church and they sit here a while and they look and they say, you know, I'd like to do what he's doing because he only has to get up here and talk once a week and he gets paid for that and gets a house out of the deal. Man, cushy. I could play golf 5 days a week. You know, like, seriously. And you end up having, and so as a result, a pastor, if doesn't handle things right, could actually set a bad example. And I've been witness personally to that, that happened, not with us, but within the, I hate to try to delineate this too much. I watched this happen with the Hispanic church that was meeting here a number of years ago, that there were other guys that were attending church. Those other guys then, the pastor would want all these other guys to get up and speak. Well, that's okay. Then those other guys, and I talk with them, and they're going, yes, I want to go to Bible college so I can get my own church too. Because, and I was like, oh, okay. And then they would make some comment, because I'm really tired of doing, and they'd say whatever job they were doing. They didn't want to do that job anymore. See? So they were looking. And the thing is, and I think Pastor Luis painted some on the side. I don't think he was, I don't think at any time the church that was helping support his salary was able to do it fully. I don't know. But I just say that because I watched that and I just tried to very kindly say, well, remember, we're supposed to do what we do and we're not supposed to be doing it because we want money out of the deal. And what you're doing is you're starting to set a precedent in a church that's really bad because you're going to cause a lot of disruption. And so Peter lays down some guidelines because this is what's happening. You have guys that aren't pastoring churches. They should be pastoring these churches, but they're not pastoring churches because they don't like the persecution that's going on. So it's easier just to keep your, like we said last week with the other gifts, it's easier just to keep your head down, try to stay out of the line of fire. But that's not what God wants us as believers to do. He doesn't want us to stop serving just so that we can hopefully avoid getting entangled in problems. Kind of goes back to what we were talking about, the will of God. You know, actually, sometimes God brings problems your way or allows problems to come your way. It's actually a good thing because then you get to see what God's going to do through it. If you never, one of my professors used to make the comment, Josh probably remembers this, if you've got a church and you're never having problems in your church, something's the matter. You should be having problems. You don't have to look for them. They find you because problems are how you grow. You grow by facing adversity. And if everything's just a float down the river, you're not having opportunities to grow. And that's true as an assembly to some degree. And remember, you don't have to go seek problems. You don't have to create them. They come along because people are growing within a church. And so different people have issues and things come up. But all of that comes back here now to this as he's talking to these individuals. He says, I want you guys, you shepherds, to step up and start shepherding, or you elders step up and start shepherding, but I want you to do it the right reason. I don't want you to be compelled because somebody's got to do the job, and I don't want you to do it just because you're going to get paid. I want you to do it, he says, willingly, and I want you to do it out of a real eagerness because you're really eager for ministering, teaching the people. And I'm sure the other guys in here that have those gifts, I'm sure you know what that's like to be places where you hear other people, you run into other people, and you just have a burden for them because you're thinking, they need to know this. Those poor Christians don't know this. And they're suffering. Jim and I were just talking about this yesterday down at the store, that you face two things in a church. You face people that don't know what they should know, and they have problems because of that. And you have people that know it, but they don't want to do it. I know that. And I know people like that, that if I go and tell them what they should be doing, they've heard it 50 times. They know those things. Because I'm right there too. I don't always do what I know I should do. I make choices sometimes because it's what I want, not because it's what God wants. So I know how people go through that. So as he's, you know, looking at these people, trying to encourage them to do the right thing, these people need to step up, these men need to step up for the right reasons. Then he goes on in verse 3. And he says, and not being Lord over this allotment, this part of it's one of the words used for casting a lot. It's used for a part of an inheritance. It's what falls to you. So the idea is that you're doing this over this part that's been entrusted to you, this lot that's fallen to you here out of this inheritance. Not being lords over them, but being a type or an example to the flock of God. And I would say this is the next of the three primary responsibilities that a bishop or a pastor teacher has. We already said he leads them to food. That's what we call that teaching. He looks out for their spiritual welfare. He's watching for danger. But the third thing is he needs to not be a lord, but he needs to lead by his example. In other words, if he teaches you to do something, then he ought to do it. And I'm just going to be real honest about this, and other people might listen to this, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings in our church by saying this, but I know for a fact that we have people in our church that are like me. They have trouble being content with what God has for them. And therefore, and I'm thankful, I tell my wife this regularly, I'm very thankful that I have a wife that is content a lot of the time. The reason I say it, every once in a while, she kind of surprises me, and she really has an interest in wanting a thing, and it's not like her very often. But most of the time, she's very content, and I appreciate that. Because I would have a tough time in our situation if I had a wife that wanted all the time. You know why? Because her husband wants all the time. I'm the one, actually in our family, I'm the one that has that problem. That there's things that I want, things that I can crave after. And I have to remind myself regularly, I'm good without that. God's given me what I need. If God thinks I need to have that thing for whatever reason, then God will take care of it in the right time. But I'm not convinced that God wants me to do that. And I'm just using that as an example that's been one area over the last year or so that God's really been working on me and learning to be an example to other people that they need to see their shepherd teaching. We can be content in Christ and with what God's permitted, and they need to watch me live that out. They need to watch me not being a person that's always going out and acquiring the latest, greatest, and on everything all the time. Okay? So there's one example, but I trust that you guys see that with us. I trust you don't see that I'm inconsistent in that all the time. Although I'll give another example, and this has been really hard for me. I dealt with it this week, and I was talking to Peggy about this. The Apostle Paul encourages us more than once about learning to be forbearing with other believers, which in simple terms means not everybody does what you do. And we're not talking about one person does it right, one person does it wrong. I'm just saying people do it different. So Dwight and I were talking the other day about households and families. And when we got married, my wife and I, you know what our first, I don't know what you call big fight, but one of the things that really was a point of contention for us was, some of you know this, you've heard this story before. Do you vacuum first or dust first? Because in my mom's house, she had an Electrolux canister vacuum. You dusted first because stuff went off the table onto the floor, and with a good vacuum, it sucked it all up. My mother-in-law, however, had a Kirby, and every time you turned that Kirby on, you could watch the bag go, and you could watch this cloud of dust that would be emitted from it. And so her mom always said, you vacuum, then you have to go back and dust the furniture. So when we get married, and probably she was more in the right, because the vacuum that her sister bought us for a wedding present was a Montgomery Ward's bag vac, had that bag on the back. But I don't remember it going like that, but maybe it did. I don't know, it's a long time ago. I'm 50 now, so I don't remember. Peg is right, yeah. Well, but you know what? This is the thing. But Dwight and I were talking about this. This is what happens. I mean, between in families and with believers in churches, is that we end up getting upset and our noses bent out of shape over things that are neither here nor there. What difference in the end does it make whether you vacuum first or dust first? Really? It's not going to change the rapture. It's not going to change God's plans for my life. But there's lots of things like that as believers that we really get uptight about. And God has really helped me over the years be better about not getting so fussy about this stuff. But you know what? Every once in a while, I can get on something that for whatever reason just kind of gets me back here, fingernails on a blackboard, and I'm just like, har, har, dog with a bone. And I'm like, why am I like that? Who cares? Okay, I say that because I've had to apologize to people at church before because I've sometimes gotten kind of passionate about something that in reality is not going to change God's plan for my life or their life, and yet I have really hounded on a thing. And the reason I've apologized? I've apologized because I think it's the right thing to do. If I, as a believer, have run roughshod over other believers, especially in a matter where I'm supposed to be an example, and I'm not trying to be an example saying they need to go around and apologize. I'm just saying maybe to be an example to them that maybe it wasn't right to be roughshod, and I'm sorry for that. And they need to know that that's not acceptable. That's really not the way God wants us to live our lives. And he doesn't even say that it's, well, he doesn't say that it's sin, but I think it can become sin because you can really easily get into a work of the flesh where you're zealous and you zealously pursue your way of thinking on vacuum first, dust first, and next thing you know, you're acting out of that zeal in a way, and all of a sudden you've gone from just a thing that it's a difference between the way we are to a point where I'm zealously going to win to the point that now I'm acting on my flesh and I might actually end up sinning. So again, I've given you two examples. I'm not going to give any more, but the point is, a pastor needs to be an example to the flock. He needs to lead the flock by example. If he teaches it, he should be trying to live it. He should be doing that. Now, it never says that he's perfect in doing that. If he's perfect, the rapture obviously has happened. But he shouldn't be a walking contradiction that he says this, and yet his lifestyle is always this. If the pastor's telling you ought to have peace, and yet he's a guy that's always going around, did you read the paper this week? Ah! You know, if he's telling you that you ought to learn to be content, and yet, you know, every week it's, you know, what's the latest thing that he's spent his fortune on, you know, all that. So you start to have inconsistencies, and you'd start to say that he apparently doesn't really believe that. In fact, we've looked at this a few weeks ago, but if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, there is an interesting statement that Paul makes over here. And he says in verse 7, he says, remember those that are leading you. This is 13:7. Remember those who are leading you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whom, looking off to the outcome of the conduct, imitate their faith. He says, live out the faith. He doesn't interestingly enough say imitate their conduct. That's what you'd expect him to say. He says, imitate their faith. Because the way that faith is worked out in you might be another aspect of conduct. But the thing is, these people are teaching you something. They're leading you and they're teaching you, but you look and say, well, where does it lead them? It doesn't seem to work for them. They tell me this, but I don't really see that it makes any difference in their life. I'm not obliged to follow that. If these people can tell me one thing, but they can't do it, but they do another. I think this is what he's getting at. And what it does is it puts responsibility on the leaders, but it also puts responsibility on the people that are following, on the sheep that are following, to pay attention, not just to what is said, but also pay attention to lifestyle. This is really saying, from the sheep's side, what Peter is saying over at 1 Peter 5, from the shepherd's side. This over here is the sheep looking at the shepherd. 1 Peter is the shepherd considering the sheep. So if you go back over to 1 Peter chapter 5, he says you need to be an example. But the first part of it, going back, he says, is not being lords then over that heritage. And that not being lords is actually a really important issue, because I've watched pastors ruin churches, in my opinion, because they've been tyrants. They've been bosses. What they want is what they want. And if you don't like what they like, you don't want to do what they want to do, there's the door. Now, I will say, if you don't want to do with what the Word of God says here, if you, and we've gone through this, and you want to sit and cause trouble in the church here because of that, then I might say, here's the door. But most of you have known, I think most of you have known me long enough to know I'm not always right. I strive very hard to make sure when I study the Word of God and what I say that it's accurate. But I've had more times than I probably could count, people could come up to me and say, have you ever thought about, I honestly this morning, even though it kind of caught me blindsided a little bit, I appreciated Leslie's comment about that, because it almost got to the point that maybe my presentation of Paul was so one-sided, like, man, idiot apostle, you know, that's all you walk away with. But there is another side to that. And the other side is, God was fulfilling, even though Paul's out of the will of God, God was still fulfilling exactly what he said he was going to do through Paul in the first place. Which is really a good encouragement that God remains faithful to what he said he's going to do, even when we stupidly choose to be out of his will. God's not like with his hands tied going, I don't know what to do now. Tim doesn't want to cooperate. Oh, man, we got to figure out a plan B. God, like I said, God doesn't ever operate on a plan B. It's always God's plan. But within God's plan, we sometimes are uncooperative, and it doesn't tie God's hands. See? So even when people say things like that, and even when people come up and say, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever looked at it this way? Have you ever, you know, done it? I don't take offense at that. Not, let's put it this way. If I'm spiritual, I don't take offense. If I'm carnal, I'm going, who are you to tell me? I can be that way if I'm carnal. I apologize. But that's one example. But not lording it over the flock. There are pastors that think that their job is essentially to be the CEO of the church. They run everything. And I talk to pastors outside of our church. One of the things I have to say is I have been glad that I think the people in this church... I've grown up in churches all my life that have congregational church government. I honestly have to say this is the first church I've ever been in that I really think operates reasonably well with congregational church government. Most churches I'm in have been in, congregational church government basically means the pastor and the deacon sat down and we decided we're going to do this. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Okay, good. That motion carried. There's no actually talk. You know what? Dwight and I were all in favor of ripping out that ceiling upstairs, tearing that all out and cleaning that up a couple years ago. I still would like to see it go. I hate looking at it. But you know what? I actually am really thankful that Ed spoke up in that meeting. And actually, you know, over the course of it, then several other people, then, you know, we could have everybody just gone, okay, yeah, we'll do it. But Ed actually spoke up, says something. And then somebody else goes, well, yeah. And somebody else, and yeah, and then this, and yeah, and then this. And you're going, yeah, see, this is the way we ought to work. And in the end, we're living with this. We're okay. See? So again, it's another example of this is the way it ought to be. It's not that the pastor says it ought to be this way, so this is what we're going to do. First Sunday I was here in church, maybe second Sunday, I had to teach the adult Sunday school class, and I don't think I have it in the back of this Bible. Maybe it's in my old Bible that I used to use. There's a little diagram, and I don't know if Josh ever had it, but it's two circles side by side. We got it in ecclesiology. The spheres of authority of the pastor, spheres of authority of the church. And it's like this.
That's not supposed to cross. they're just supposed to be pastor, church. And I don't know why there's an extra line in that H. But anyway... And I'm not going to go through all these right now, because that's not what we're here to do. But there are two spheres of authority. And you know when you have problems, one of the reasons you have problems in churches between the church and pastors, is when the pastor oversteps his authority and comes over here and tries to tell the church in their sphere of authority what to do, or when the church likewise oversteps its realm of authority and tries to step over here and tell the pastor what to do in these things. Now, the pastor has a say in here as one member among the church. Shall we say one vote? But he does not take a leading vote. And there's actually two spheres of authority there. And I go back and remind myself of those once in a while. I might revise it slightly, but I still, the principle is true. And it's one of the areas that right here where Peter's talking about, from your side, you bishops, you elders, you shepherds, you're not lords over these people. You are to be a shepherd that leads them by your example. You're not here to boss them around. Okay? You're not here to tell them, Ed, you do it this way. Jim, you do it this way. Stan and Linda, you do it this way. You're not here to do it that like that. No, I might say, in the Christian life, you need to do this. In the Christian life, that is different than stepping over and trying to tell you people, this is the way this is going to happen. This is the way this is going to be. So we had with the Bible conference, I had this notion that I was thinking, come in the Bible conference, you know, it would be real nice. It'd be really nice if we had good staff for the nursery the whole time so moms could actually hear the Bible study, because I find a lot of times the mothers with the kids, I listen to them talk and I'm finding they're not getting some of the things that they need because they continue to have some of these questions and issues. And I'm thinking, see if they could just sit there. So I get this idea. So I suggest it. Ed and Jeff go, oh, this kind of sounds... So we're kind of pursuing this a while. And then, well, as things went on this week, that Ed contacted me. And, well, it's not going to work out really quite the way we wanted it to work out. So that's okay. And I was okay with that. But I can see myself at other times going, no, I think we ought to go with my idea. That's the way it's going to be. We're not going to change this. And you can be a lord over the flock. And Paul says, or Peter says, don't be a lord over the flock. That creates problems. And I've watched pastors do that. I've watched them railroad things that they want. I've got a building program I want to pursue. We're going to do this. We're going to take on this missionary because he was one of my good friends. We're going to, you know, and it's all these different things that they do, railroading things through people, on people. And they're real responsibility as a shepherd is to care for the sheep and to lead them by example, which we've already talked about. And does that do those things have effect on believers getting along? Yeah. Because I've watched churches unnecessarily split because pastors don't always handle things the way they should. They sometimes make it all about them instead of realizing it's not all about them. It's about the church. It's about, what does he say there in verse 4? When the chief shepherd shall appear. It's about the chief shepherd. It's not about this under shepherd here. It's about the chief shepherd. Then he shall receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, for most of us here, you don't have pastor-teacher gifts, so you're not pursuing the office of bishops. You're not, you know, for most of you, that's true. But I think you need to know these things, because I think part of your responsibility over there on the church's side is to be certain that the pastor is staying qualified or is doing the things he's supposed to do in his. You can't tell him what to do, but you can be encouraging or telling him that he needs to attend to his things. In other words, if you have a pastor that quits studying and quits teaching, you'd say, how come you're not doing your job anymore? That's what you're here for. That's your job. And by job, I'm not saying employment. I'm saying that's your ministry. That's your area of service. And you're not even doing it. And I think that the church can, if you know these things, or you could say, are you really giving us a good example? You've kind of gotten bossy about stuff lately. Or, you know, I think you're kind of greedy. You seem to be kind of greedy in the way you've been acting lately. Things like that. I mean, if you people know this, I mean, that's why God didn't give you a Bible where
These books were just written just for the Levites, the priests, and they're the only ones that get to read it. Or in the New Testament, these are only for the elders and the pastors. They're the only ones that get to read these. The rest of you get this other book. It's all for all of you. Why? So that you can know what's expected of these people too. And you can be of help to them. My wife, not just as my wife, but as a member of the body of Christ and a part of this assembly, has more than once told me, Honey, my pastor teacher, go study so that you can teach me the word. I appreciate what you're doing, but you're burning time. You have other responsibilities you need to attend to, and you need to do those things. I can vacuum, because we had that just, a week ago? I was going to say, I'm going to vacuum the house. No, go to the office. I said, you've got all kinds of other stuff you've been doing. I'll vacuum. She goes, you need to go to the office and you need to study. And I thank her for that. Sometimes at the time I'm like, okay. Obviously I'm trying to be a nice guy, but see, it's an example that sometimes people say, hey, you may be doing things that are nice, but maybe you're in doing those, neglecting some of the things you should be doing. So you need to know that. Last part of this then, in verse 5. And likewise the younger ones. Now, why is he bringing the younger ones? Is he just talking about, he's been talking about elders, which we kind of talked about the technicality of that term a little bit, mature ones and leadership. Now he brings in the younger. Is he just strictly just talking about, now we're going to talk about younger guys. I honestly think when he's using younger, because of what he said in the context, even though not everybody gets it, I think he's talking about men that have that may be gifted as pastor teachers, could potentially eventually be bishops, but in a context where they have this gift, and they're chomping at the bit. They're that stallion that's in the what do you call it when you go to the rodeo? And they're locked in just before they open the gate. You know what I'm talking about. They're in the chute, yes. And they're in there, and they just can't wait to get out. And as soon as that chute's open, they're out there, and they're bucking, and they're all over the place. And I remember what it felt like that. You ever felt like that when you finished seminary and all that, even before you went to seminary? Even while you're in seminary, you know? And you just can't wait. And you want to get out there. And sometimes as a result, if you're looking around and you don't see the elders that are there doing what they should be doing, it's real easy to not be submissive. To really say, well, no one else is going to, I'm going to take over. Those lazy, good-for-nothing guys aren't doing their job. I'll get to it. And he says, you know what? The younger ones, they need to be in submission to the elders. And he says, and to all the ones in humility, or clothe yourselves with humility. He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then notice what he says in verse 6. So humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now this is his instruction for these younger guys, in order that in the right time, in that time, Peg and I were going over this word yesterday in Ephesians. We have two words for time, chronos, which is more like this. Time on the clock. What time is it? It's 3. Versus kairos, which is more seasonal. And not necessarily spring, summer, fall, but you know, it's the right time for that now. We weren't at the right time. Are we ready for, a church might say, are we ready to add another pastor? Are we ready to take on, it's not the right time for that. And it's not time here. It's not that we sketched it out on a calendar. It's just not, the season's not appropriate. Well, that's what he's getting at here. And when the appropriate season, he will exalt you. In other words, the pastor teacher, the younger guy with the pastor teacher gift, in this context, if they're in submission and they just do what God wants them to be doing, at the right time, in the right season, God will exalt them. God will put them where he wants them. I look back and I say, I came here prematurely. That's where I look at it. I was 27 years old and I wasn't ready for this here. Things didn't fall apart, thank goodness, but sometimes they felt like they were falling apart. Okay? It was really hard. I don't know that I was at a maturity level to do some of the things that needed to be done here at the church at the time. That's my take on it. Other people might feel otherwise, but that's fine. You're wrong, and I'm right, because I'm the one that knew where my maturity level was, and I could study and I could teach, But I had a lot of issues about being a good example. I really struggled with that at that time. And I say all that because I think I needed, as hard as it would have been for me, I think I needed to remain in a situation where I remained in submission under somebody else. And I was having that problem. Right? Yeah, my wife's going, yeah. She knew I was having that problem. I was really having that problem when we were in Iowa. I did kind of come to the conclusion I just need to be in submission under the pastor. It wasn't until I calmed down and determined I needed to be under him that this opened up. And this is where God's wanted us, and I don't argue that this is where God wants us now. Anyway, all that to say, I'm not going to try to go back and second guess where how things have gone now, but I've watched God do this in my life where I've had to learn to submit. And even when I came here as a pastor teacher, guess what? I had to submit because there were guys in the church that were older than me on a maturity level, and some that weren't. Some people that were older than me but weren't more mature than me in that regard. But I had to learn to submit to them, which is weird. A pastor, yes, I had to learn to submit because I think that was the right thing to do. You might disagree on that. But these are important. Though most of this has had to do with really bishops this afternoon, it is important for us to understand this is what these relationships are as bishops, because it affects the way we get along. It affects the way believers function together. Any questions? Anything to add? Yes.
You keep saying for the pastors that the word example implies everything that has to do with the pastor. Is applicable, not fully, but it's applicable in a sense to everybody. I mean, I like the example of where do you get to the fact that a man is only to be married to one woman in the New Testament? If it wasn't for the requirements of the bishop, that's the only place you get it, where it'd be a one woman kind of man. And, so it's very applicable.
So everybody, if you all got that, that's just because it's given because this is primarily directed at elders or bishops doesn't mean it isn't for us, because they are to be examples. Josh is what was pointing out. Therefore, there's a point at which all of us kind of come under this. And I can think about that when he's talking about not for greed for money, as it were, in there. What does Paul say over in Ephesians 13? Let your way of life, he's writing to everybody, not just the leaders, let your way of life be one that is not greedy for gain, however you get it, but you're content with the things that are present. So, yeah, so you can go through all. Yeah, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. Thankful again for these dear saints and the time that they would take to be together. We trust to encourage one another and to study your word together. And ask that you'd help us to put these things into practice, about considering even whether we're bishops or not, about the importance of being a good example of what the Christian life should look like, how it works, and doing these things for the right motives. And we're thankful for that. And learning what it is to be humble and in submission to other saints in those right situations. And we're thankful for each one of these things you've told us, and how you just continually give us so many places in your word to encourage us in the way the body of Christ can and should operate to your glory. And we thank you for it. Amen.